Welcome, come on in. There are handouts in the back as usual. So feel free to grab one of those. And just a reminder, at the end of our class each time, I'll provide handouts that have the blanks filled in case you want to have an extra copy. We'll have extras, but we don't put them out beforehand. We're going to make you go through it first. But if you want copies that are filled in, we'll have them at the end of the class each week. And one last plug here for some of the materials. Pastor Kevin recommended again, and I do too, the MacArthur Mayhew book, the theology book. I forgot the name of it now. It was
Christian Doctrine.
Christian Doctrine? Yeah. Which is it's on the table there. It is an abbreviated version of the full biblical doctrine book that some of you have, but highly recommend that, and it's a great resource at a great price, so recommend you check that out. So before we get started, let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we praise you, and we praise you for being our all-loving and gracious, merciful, good God. We praise you for being just and righteous, and that in your eternal wisdom you made a way to bring us into a right relationship with you through the atoning work of your Son, Christ. And by your Spirit, you've quickened the hearts of your people to make us alive when we were dead in our sins. So I pray you would open our eyes and our hearts as we look into your truths this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in week 3 now of our soteriology study, the doctrine of salvation. And so far we've covered an introduction and an overview of soteriology in that first week, where we defined it, its scope, and the benefits of studying it. And then last week we discussed the Father's plan of redemption, and in particular, namely his decree of election. Now, this amazing work of God's grace didn't stop with his choice of us in eternity past. He's not only planned our redemption, but in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, he also sent the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish our redemption. And that's where we turn today, is to look into this amazing part of this doctrine. This connection between the Father's plan of redemption and Christ's accomplishment of redemption wasn't just contrived by theologians. Scripture reveals it to us. The best known verse in the Bible actually reveals it, makes this connection, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There it is. You see the plan of the Father to redeem his people, and then he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish that redemption. It's right there. Another, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then later in our study, we'll also see this connection to the Holy Spirit's role in applying the salvation to the elect. So let's keep this in mind to remember this larger picture. When we dive into specific topics, all of these are part of God's overall plan of redemption. Now, a single word that's frequently used to encompass all of the work of Christ's accomplishment of redemption is the word atonement. Pastor Kevin actually taught a 3-week series on the atonement back in 2019 that I recommend to you as well, and you can find that on sermon audio. But the word, the root word for atone, according to Webster's dictionary, is a verb that means to make amends or to provide or serve as a reparation or a compensation for something bad or unwelcome. So a synonym for atone is to reconcile. The word atonement is a noun that generally means reparation for an offense or injury or satisfaction. It carries this idea of reconciliation and harmony. We hear this word used today in context of someone making amends for a wrongdoing, to atone for some offense. Practically, all religions have some concept of atonement, a means by which reparations are made between the deity and the creature. Some means where an acceptable offering is made that will remove guilt through some action. Can you think of some examples of where you see these kinds of actions, atonement? I've thought of five. I'll give you a chance. Some examples of atonement. What you've seen of cultures or other religions.
Well, the Catholic Church is big on atonement.
Okay.
You have to go through the rosary.
Works, yes. Right? Good works, right? This is common in a lot of different religions, right? It's also common among non-religious people to think they'll get to heaven or whatever their version of it is if they have good deeds, right? Religious ritual related to that, right? Sometimes people will depend on the ritual as their means of atonement or restitution with the deity. Another is like paying a penalty. For example, the selling of indulgences in the Catholic Church was a form of paying a penalty. I understand that concept of selling is not necessarily practiced, but they do still operate with good works and saying certain prayers, right? Another is self-abasement. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? When they got no response from Baal to light their sacrifice, what did they do? They cut themselves, right? 1 Kings 18:28. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And then another is offering a sacrifice, right? Many ancient religions all over the world offer sacrifices of some form, food, incense, animals. Mesopotamia, Egypt, Greece, Rome, India, China, and of course, Israel, right? And some, like the Canaanites, sometimes offered humans as sacrifices. This idea of atoning sacrifices has been around a very long time. And what makes Christianity unique is not that atonement isn't necessary, because atonement is very necessary. What makes it unique is how it's accomplished, which we'll explore. So the word for atonement or atone appears over 150 times in the Old Testament. Now, the word atonement actually does not appear in the New Testament. The concept is all over it. And the word used mostly in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, is in the context of sacrifices. Either as an animal blood sacrifice, or a grain, oil, or wine sacrifice, or the payment of a certain amount of money. The idea is that a person or thing is unclean due to sin or some other defilement. And then with a payment or sacrifice, atonement or reconciliation is made for that person or thing. And it is now holy or acceptable. There were several different kinds of sacrifices, and what was offered many times depended on the means of the individual. There were voluntary sacrifices. One, burnt offering, an act of worship to express devotion to God. This was an animal sacrifice of a bull, bird, or ram without blemish. The animal would be killed and then it would be burnt on the altar. Another is a grain and drink offering. The grain offering is out of thanksgiving, in which the fruit of the field was offered in a form of a cake or a baked bread made of grain or flour, oil, and salt. And then the grain offering was typically accompanied by a drink offering, which was about a quart of wine. And then it would be poured onto the fire, onto the altar. And another voluntary sacrifice was the peace offering, which consisted of any unblemished animal from the worshiper's herd, or like various grains or breads. This was a sacrifice at Thanksgiving, and then it was followed by a fellowship meal. Then there were also two mandatory sacrifices. First was the sin offering. Now, the purpose of the sin offering was no surprise for sin and a cleansing from defilement. The sacrifice could be a bull, a goat, a dove, or a few pounds of fine flour, depending on the means of the individual. And then the other mandatory sacrifice was the trespass offering. And this was exclusively a ram. The trespass offering was given as an atonement for unintentional sins that required reimbursement to an offended party. And also as a cleansing from defiling sins or physical maladies. So a number of these were in place in Israel. Now, each of these offerings had special instructions how to perform the sacrifice, right? And when animals were involved, what to do with the various parts of the animal, including, in particular, what to do with the blood. And the book of Leviticus provides all those details. But, as we know, the Old Testament sacrificial system of atonement was temporary. It required regular sacrifices. Sacrifices were constantly being made. There were morning and evening burnt offerings that were made every day. There were Sabbath and festival offerings, new moon offerings, seasonal offerings, offerings for special occasions, and of course, individual offerings that were voluntary. Temple priests had full-time jobs attending to these sacrifices. It was their full-time job. There was also the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, also known as Yom Kippur, where once a year the high priest made a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And for this Day of Atonement, there were two goats. One that is the sin offering to the Lord, and then the second one that is called the scapegoat. So while the goat for the sin offering was sacrificed on the altar, the scapegoat was not. The priest laid his hands on the scapegoat and then sent it away into the wilderness. And there's some theological concepts here that are symbolized in these two goats. First, with the goat that sacrificed, it represented propitiation. And this is a sacrifice offered to God to satisfy the demands of his holiness and justice. The word used for propitiation in the Bible means satisfaction. Remember, that's another word to describe atonement. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, a place only he could go once a year for the Day of Atonement. He'd take that blood from the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was the top lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Thought I had a picture of that. It must be later. But Hebrews 9:4 tells us what was inside the ark. A golden jar holding the manna from the wilderness, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This mercy seat that covers the ark has particular significance within the Old Testament. John MacArthur describes it in this quote that I have in your handout. It's a long quote, but I could not have said it any better, and I think it's really helpful. So I want us to go through this, and I think it's very helpful. He says, the ark contains the law. The law is regularly, by every human being, every day broken. The covenant that God has made is violated. God is violated. His holy, just, and good law is violated. So inside the box is the broken law. Above the box is the Shekinah glory of God in all his majesty and holiness, accented and enhanced by the presence of the cherubim who are the guardians of that holiness. How can, then, holy God be reconciled with violators of his law? How can God, holy God be appeased for the violation of his law? God determined that there would be a mercy seat, a place where appeasement could be made between the broken law and holy God. And it was on that mercy seat that the blood was splattered on the Day of Atonement. If God was going to forgive sinners and God was going to remove their judgment and deliver them from eternal damnation, he had to be appeased. He had to be satisfied. He had to be placated. Symbolically, God demonstrated the need for that placation with the prescriptions regarding the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That's the significance of the mercy seat in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, the second goat in our example here represents expiation. The scapegoat represents expiation, which is the removal of guilt and liability of sin. So when the priest laid his hands on the scapegoat, the sins of the people were symbolically placed on the scapegoat, and then it was driven out of the camp into the wilderness. Remember, this is a symbolic representation of what we will learn more about and what true faith is. So atonement is made up of propitiation, which is vertical, and expiation, which is horizontal. So the key takeaway from all this, there's lots of words, big words you may not use very often. The key thing from this, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, is that the sacrifices were temporary and they were symbolic. The Old Testament Hebrew word for atonement actually means to cover over, not total removal. The sacrifice of an animal for one sin in the Old Testament was only a covering. MacArthur and Mayhew in their biblical doctrine book explain it this way: the Day of Atonement temporarily expiated the nation's sins, cleansed the sanctuary from the pollution caused by those sins, and removed those sins from the community so that God accepted their worship. This was not personal salvation, which was always by faith alone. So saints are saved by faith alone, both sides of the cross. So in and of themselves, these sacrifices did not remove individual sin, but they pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:17 says, those sacrifices and other observances were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The book of Hebrews explains this for us in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. R.C. Sproul said, animals are not sufficient to be adequate substitute for the life of the person who was guilty before God, but they took their value by symbolizing the promised Redeemer who would be the Lamb without blemish, who would give his life as the ultimate sacrifice once for all. That is our reminder. The book of Hebrews also tells us that Christ is the superior sacrifice, or the superior atonement. Hebrews 9:11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Sinclair Ferguson says this about the Old Testament Day of Atonement that I thought was helpful. This ritual was an acted parable, a copy of what Christ was to do on the great day when he made atonement. The blood of animals is both inappropriate and inadequate to provide the cleansing necessary to approach God. Animal sacrifice could not atone for human sin. Neither could any finite individual atone for sin against the infinite God. Only the blood of the divine image incarnate could cleanse our sin and enable us to enter safely into the presence of God, who is a consuming fire. And people who lived before Christ were not saved because they kept the law. No one has done that, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? They were saved in the same way that believers are saved today, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, of course, they didn't have the same understanding of Christ as we do on this side of the cross. But Scripture tells us they were saved by faith alone. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 4, where he gives Abraham and David as examples. Romans 4, 2 and 3, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And Paul is quoting Genesis 15, 6 here at the end. The Lord established this in the Old Testament. And note, he did this before the law was even given. So, while God the Father decreed the salvation of his elect from eternity past, he didn't accomplish it by just a sovereign choice. In his infinite wisdom and love and all of his other attributes, he devised an eternal plan to save sinners by the redemptive work of God the Son. And then he applied it by God the Holy Spirit. So Christ took on the weakness and infirmity of human nature, but without sin, he secured for his people the righteousness, forgiveness, cleansing that we could never obtain on our own. He lived as a man in perfect obedience to the Father. He died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for the sins of those whom the Father had chosen. And then he rose again in victory over sin and death, right? All in the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So redemption is accomplished by the incarnation, the vicarious life, penal substitutionary death, and then the death-defeating resurrection of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that is the heart of the gospel. We must never forget that. God himself made full atonement for sinners. He accomplished this by the substitutionary sacrifice of his own Son. Sinners contribute nothing by the way of merit or sacrifice to the atonement. The only thing sinners contribute to their salvation is the sin that made it necessary, right? Jonathan Edwards, maybe some others that have said this, right? That's all that we contribute. The righteousness required for the atonement is a perfect righteousness that only exists within God himself. It's what Luther called an alien righteousness because it's alien to us sinners. We don't have it. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul summarizes it this way: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, the concept of Christ's atonement is multifaceted, and we're going to spend a few weeks on this. So my attempt at providing a definition was not very concise. However, there's so much packed in there, I had to expand it a little bit. So my attempt at providing a definition for Christ's atonement is this. Jesus Christ, as the sinless Lamb of God, willingly and vicariously endured once for all on the cross the eternal penalty due to the sins of God's chosen people, thereby satisfying divine justice, removing God's wrath toward them, reconciling them to the Father through the purchase of their redemption, delivering them from slavery to sin, and securing for them eternal life and adoption as God's children. I know that was a lot of blanks to fill in, and there's a lot here to unpack. We'll dive into some of these topics over the coming weeks, because there's a lot of great material here. So for the remainder of our time this morning, rather than going in deep into one of each of these, what I want to do is briefly cover some characteristics of Christ's atonement to sort of set the stage. And those characteristics are his mission, the cause of his atonement, and the necessity of his atonement being the way it was. It's important to remember this was all part of the Trinitarian plan from eternity past. This was not some kind of reaction that the Father had to something else going on or some plan B. This was plan A all along. Now, in your handout, under number one, the mission of Christ's atonement, point A, it was part of the Father's eternal plan. It was part of his eternal plan. MacArthur and Mayhew say, the atonement wrought by the Son is inextricably rooted in the Father's purpose to save those whom he has chosen. Thus, in undertaking to pay for sin and provide righteousness, Christ was not going rogue, haphazardly embarking on a mission of his own devising. He stated explicitly that he came to do not his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. That is, he was acting strictly in accordance with a specific, agreed-upon plan devised in the eternal councils of the Trinity. Now, Paul confirms it was the Father's predetermined plan to send Christ as the atonement for his elect, Ephesians 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can't be much clearer than that. Peter confirms this in his own sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And even Jesus himself declares this in Luke 22:22. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Now, the Old Testament also prophesies of Christ's atonement. I want you to turn over to Isaiah 53 with me. Because this entire chapter beautifully provides a detailed description pointing to the atoning work of Christ. So in Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. That is a picture of Christ's atonement long before he came onto the scene. Letter B, another mission of Christ's atonement, is the Father promised to reward Christ, to reward him. Notice, if you're still there in Isaiah 53, verse 12, see the Father's plan to reward Christ right there once he completed his work. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Philippians 2:9 tells us that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And then if you look further in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, tell us the Father rewards him with the title Lord, at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is indeed Lord. And then letter C, perhaps most significant aspect of Christ's mission, is that the Father gives specific individuals to the Son on whose behalf he accomplishes the redemption. The Father commissions the Son to be the representative and the substitutionary sacrifice for his people, those whom the Father has chosen for salvation. Now, Jesus confirms this multiple times in the Gospel of John. John 6, 37 through 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And then chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 and 29, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And in his high priestly prayer, in John 17, Jesus multiple times, he acknowledges those whom the Father has given him. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Here we see Jesus' mission is connected directly to the Father's eternal purpose, and it's driven by it. John Murray provides a helpful summary. God was pleased to set his invincible and everlasting love upon a countless multitude, and it is the determinate purpose of this love that the atonement secures. So we've established an understanding of the mission of Christ's atonement. But a foundational question to ask is, what's the motivation for it? What's the source, or like the cause? There's some who argue that the atonement, that an atonement where the Son must die as a sacrifice in the place of sinners to satisfy the wrath and the judgment of the Father, is like barbaric. It's unloving. They say this makes the Father out to only be angry and wrathful toward humanity, and he's only won over reluctantly by the Son's sacrifice. Friends, this is precisely backwards. The Father doesn't love his people because Jesus died for them. Instead, Jesus died for his people because the Father loved them. That's the order. It's very important. In your handout, under number 2, the cause of Christ's atonement, letter A, it's God's love. John Stott put it this way: it cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source, not the consequence, of the atonement. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. If it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, it is God's love which did the propitiating. Back to John 3:16. What motivated God the Father to give his Son as a sacrifice? His love, for God so loved the world. It was necessary that his decree of electing his chosen people to salvation be consistent with his justice. Because of sin, mankind is alienated from God. This sin cannot simply be overlooked. If God is going to reconcile guilty sinners to himself, sin must be punished. Exodus 34:7 says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Right? All of this is met in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law, he paid sin's penalty, and he extinguished God's wrath on behalf of the elect. And that, by the way, is the letter B. Sorry, I missed that. It is the other cause here is his justice. Romans 3:26. The atonement of Christ was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it is the love of God that moves him to save sinners. And it's his justice that ensures he will do it in a way that's consistent with his holiness. Neither can be overlooked. MacArthur and Mayhew provide this balance in this quote: failure to emphasize the love of God as the motivation for salvation reduces the atonement to an impersonal transaction, or worse yet, an arbitrary display of vindictiveness and hatred. And yet, failure to emphasize the justice of God as that which guides and constrains his love obscures the fullness of God's character and renders the significance of the cross intelligible, for propitiation, the satisfaction of just wrath, is the pinnacle of God's expression of love. So they both are operating. Now, some have made the argument that God could have accomplished salvation in some other way. After all, he's all-powerful and sovereign, right? Could God have simply exercised his power to destroy sin in another way? Could he have declared his people saved by divine fiat? Now, some theologians have taken that position. There's actually a name for it: the hypothetical necessity view. But the vast majority hold to a different view, called the consequent absolute necessity view. This view acknowledges that it's actually not necessary for God to save anyone. Take the fallen sinful angels, for example. 2 Peter 2, Hebrews 2, They tell us there was no provision of salvation was made for them. God would have been within his rights to consign every one of us to hell. However, once God had determined to save man, the cross of Christ was, as a consequence, absolutely necessary. John Murray summarizes it this way: in a word, while it was not inherently necessary for God to save, yet, since salvation had been purposed, it was necessary to secure the salvation through a satisfaction that could be rendered only through a substitutionary sacrifice and blood-bought redemption. The more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous become the love of God and his provisions. Scripture frequently speaks of this necessity of Christ's cross. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." It was fitting for him. Meaning, it was consistent with the nature of God and sin and salvation to make Christ the perfect sacrifice through his suffering. A few verses later, verse 17, the author adds, "It was also necessary. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." It's an absolute necessity. Jesus himself declares his atonement was necessary. John 3:14, he tells Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up." Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." MacArthur and Mayhew put it this way: "It is unthinkable that the Father would unleash the fullness of his righteous fury on his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, unless it was absolutely necessary, unless this price was the only means of securing his desired end." So, if we go back to our definition of propitiation and expiation, we can update them in light of Christ's atonement, to be more specific. So Christ's propitiation is, through his sacrifice, Christ satisfied God's righteous anger against sin and turned away his wrath from the elect. And Christ's expiation is, Christ's sacrifice on the cross removes the guilt and liability of sin of the elect. These are not temporary and symbolic. These are real and eternal. So, what can we take away from what we've learned? A few thoughts here. Number one, remember God is holy and just, and also recognize the necessity and significance of Christ's atoning sacrifice. This is not an optional thing for us to consider and to discard it if we don't like it. God's holiness and justice require perfect righteousness. And friends, none of us all have that due to our sin nature. This is an intractable problem for us. No amount of personal effort will close the gap between our sinfulness and God's perfect righteousness. We need to be saved from our fallen condition, and the atonement of Christ is the only solution. Amen. Number two, thank God for his eternal plan of providing atonement for sinners. Remember, God is not obligated to save anyone, but he has. And in eternity past, he's planned the only way to make it happen. Right, through the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Number three, rest in the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. The Old Testament sacrificial system was temporary and insufficient, but it pointed to Christ's sacrifice that is sufficient, complete, perfect, and eternal. That, friends, gives us a settled and a grounded hope in our redemption, that no personal acts of obedience will ever do. But this is only for those who have placed their faith in Christ and trusted in Him for salvation. Right? If you haven't done this, it can be for you today. If you repent, believe on Christ, trust in His atoning sacrifice for your sins, then you'll have all the benefits of being one of His adopted children. And that's something we'll learn more about over the coming weeks as well. Now, this has just been a very high-level jet tour overview of the atonement. But I hope it helps set a foundation. There's more to cover here. Next week, we're going to continue to look more into the atonement, particularly the nature of the atonement. There are a lot of theological words associated with the atonement that we're going to cover over the next few days or a few weeks. And we'll turn that jewel of God's salvation that we talked about before a few more times and then just see how amazing the doctrine is. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at Your saving grace, choosing out of Your love and justice to provide a way to reconcile Your people to Yourself by the atoning sacrifice of Your Son. You made Him the object of Your wrath instead of us. Thank You for making this clear to us in Your inerrant and infallible word. Lord, I pray You'd help us to understand You and Your salvation more as we continue to look into these truths. And I pray You would change us by Your Spirit to become more like You as we do so. I pray You would bless the hour to come as we continue to worship You. In Christ's name, amen.